Friends, we turn this morning to the book of Joshua in chapter 7. The book of Joshua in chapter 7. I'd like to read verses 20 and 21. Joshua chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." We want to think this morning about a fatal look, a look that cost a man's life. And this is over happening. It's happening every day. How much that which men and women look at actually ends them in ruin and serious trouble. This is the episode, the narrative about that man called Achan. Now, the Lord had given the promised land to the people of Israel. Those who were inhabiting the lands called the people of Canaan, or the Canaanites, made up of several tribes, had sinned most of their years. And so the Lord has been patient with them. God had been so patient, and the cup of their patience has run out. And it is now time for them to be judged. And so God has sent Joshua as the head of the army of Israel to go and execute that judgment through a warfare. We know that this is a purely divinely appointed warfare, because in all the warfares, except the case we're coming to look at, in all the warfares, Israelites never lost a single person, which is very unique. It never happens in any warfare. But in the case of Israel, not a single person was really lost his life as a result of it, because they were merely instruments of God to execute judgment over the Canaanite nations. And when they entered the land of Canaan, you know the Lord had given them a land on the eastern part of Jordan, the land of the Amorite, we call that Bashan, and also Gilead in that part, in the eastern part by Moses. But they must cross the Jordan into the Canaan proper, and here to have their inheritance. And when they entered, the very first city they came up to was the city of Jericho. And the Lord had given that city to the people of Israel. But God was teaching the people of Israel a lesson. He was teaching them a lesson that He is the supreme Lord that must be obeyed and loved and given priority. That anyone whom God brings to Himself to really walk with Him and know Him, this will be the signal thing about the person's life. God will have such a special priority. God will have such a prime place in the person's heart and mind. And God will want Israel to learn that lesson. In fact, He had used other things in their teaching through Moses to teach that already. But on the land of Canaan, God will want to press home this very precious and fundamental truth again. And so God said, when it comes to destroying Jericho, I am going to do the work. All you are going to do is that you're going to be spectators, sort of. I'm going to let you simply walk around the city, and the city will fall by itself. You will not have to do anything. All you would do is to simply destroy the persons, execute the judgment, I said, and then gather everything. In this case, not the smallest item should come to you. The city is given to God. It is called, in our passage, we'll come to it very soon, it is called the accursed thing, or the devoted thing. And that it means something that is so dedicated to God that nobody takes any portion of it. It is entirely given to God so that it is actually destroyed, so that nobody uses it, because it is exclusively for God. And so when they destroyed Jericho, that was the rule. Jericho, the entire city, is supposed to be for the Lord. No one should take anything. And so Israel had conquered Jericho and destroyed all the persons in it. Now they went to the second city. The second city was Ai, a small city, because they recognized that the people there were not that many. And so they only sent about 3,000 soldiers there to fight these people. But to their surprise and dismay, when they went to the smaller city, they were put to the run. And Israel had to run away. So these people of Ai, pursued them, so the people of Israel actually fell. And there were about 36 persons that were killed of the people of Israel. And this was quite astonishing. How could this be? Israel had fallen in battle, a battle that God himself has ordained. How could this be? As we read in this chapter, actually, incidentally, I'll be looking at that in the evening also, Joshua comes before the Lord and calls upon the Lord, and he prays. And God tells him what the problem was. The problem was that somebody had stolen. Somebody had taken things he should not have taken. The thing that God said is entirely accursed and must be entirely destroyed. Somebody has taken it and has hid it in his own property. And so the Lord said, I will not be with Israel. Unless that thing is taken out and destroyed, I will not be with Israel. And that was why Israel would not be able to stand before her enemies, even that small city Ai. And so God himself gave Joshua the method of discovering who did it. I will come to that very shortly. But I want to just go a little ahead. They found a man called Achan. He had done it. He had stolen the thing. And so when the man was found, Joshua had to confront him. What have you done? Tell me, what have you done that you stole? And the man gave his confession here. It's here in that verse 20 and 21. And it's quite striking to look at. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Can you see that very, you can easily summarize that statement, can't you? Verse 21, when I saw, then I coveted and took them. This is what describes all that Achan did. And that is exactly, this is a costly look. Well, the Lord had told them, everything in that city is for him. Nothing belongs to Israel. In fact, in the kindness of the Lord, after this one, the other cities where they would destroy, God will allow them to take the things that are in the city for themselves. Only this part, only this one city, God had said everything was for him. But Achan was still steal. He looked upon some goodly Babylonish garment, a very beautiful, probably, garment, perhaps so costly, because Babylon were one of the superpowers of the time. Perhaps you may say today, a beautiful garment from Europe, if we can say today, or a beautiful garment from America, or something like that. And so this was so dazzling in his eyes. Achan saw it, and he could not simply take away his eyes. He looked and looked and looked, until he coveted, he desired it, he wanted to have possession of that. Perhaps he's begun to see himself dressed in that garment already, and how beautiful he will appear, and how uncommon and noticeable he will be everywhere. And so he sees this garment, and then it dazzles in his eyes, and then he covets it. All the money also. Here you are. This whole city must be burnt. And here is money. Here is silver and gold spread plainly and freely over there. Would you let it go waste like that? No, Achan looked and looked and looked again and coveted after this also and gathered them unto himself. And this would be the cause of his trouble. He looked until he coveted, and then he took it. He tells us this is the cause of his trouble. My dear friends, how much of this is everywhere? How much we sin by looking? The kind of things we look, It is the first step towards any sin. First have a look, and then have a second look, and then look at it again, until you begin to lust after it, until you want it, until you desire it, until your heart runs after it, and then you will break every restraint. Whatever you've been told about that begins to collapse, and then you want the thing. Unless you have it, you are not happy. You are restless until you get that. Sin comes almost always by a first look of a sinful look, and we look upon that until we get into bigger problems. And so this is what happened to Achan. And so he will soon lose his life. But look at what he did. He looked at it and got it. But this is quite strange. Just look at the passage there, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent. Is that not striking to you? This is supposed to be treasure and precious. Oh, Achan, put it in some very expensive case and decorate it in your tent so that when people come around, they will see the kind of things you have, the kind of clothes you have. No, it's hid in the earth. It's in the earth. Why? Because this is a stolen item. It has to be kept in the earth to hide it from the eyes of everybody else, probably except the family members. I will come to that very soon. As he keeps it in the earth, and it is here. The trouble is, when will he wear the garment? When will he put it on? He will be discovered. The people of Israel had just settled at Gilgal. They've not settled long. They've not even started working yet. They are only eating the fruit of the land. So no one has actually started working. But Achan, where did you get that Babylonish garment from? He will be noticed. People will spot him. And everybody will notice that he's done something wrong. And so he fears to actually wear them. This man is actually clever. He thinks ahead in terms of sinning. And he thinks ahead in terms of his personal advantage, so that he will not put on the clothes. So anybody says, okay, would you spend the money? He's afraid of spending it too, as he's kept that in the ground, in the earth. This is supposed to be a treasure. It's hid just in the earth. And so it is. Oh, my dear friends, we are not only lured by our eyes to desire all manner of things. My dear friend, think about our lives and see the kind of things after fixing our eyes upon. We so daydream, and we so long, and we so pursue, and we become even restless in getting it. After we've gotten it, what do with them? Everything ends up in the earth, you know that. They will grow old, they will be spoiled. I hope you remember nice clothes you bought, saved, and you bought probably 5 years ago or 10. Now you use it to clean the floor. Soon it will end up at the dustbin and it will be burnt away. And do you remember? I hope this is not true, but yet the day you were desiring that. Oh, that garment. Oh, that property. Oh, that thing. Here we are. You just leave them here. We are like people who must leave our treasure in a sinking ship. And yet it is what we drove our whole lives to pursue. How sad it is, friends, when we have nothing else to look at. And sadly, if you are not a Christian, you have no nobler things to look at. Nothing higher. Nothing more beautiful. Nothing more wonderful. All you have to look at is to fix your eyes upon something as useless. Eventually, it will serve us some good if it's a useful thing. But eventually, it becomes a thing we throw away, and then it loses its whole usefulness now. Friends, just pull back and see. That's all our lives are about. We do these things, and long and long and long, and then eventually, we have to leave them elsewhere and are destroyed. Eventually, a friend was telling me of a story of actually a true case. He was living in a hostel with a friend. There were a number of them in this hostel. And in this hostel, one of the young persons had decided he didn't want anybody to know. He didn't want anybody to know the kind of things he has. And so both his money and everything else, he kept it in a very rugged bag and actually dumped it in a place you wouldn't suspect there's anything in it. You know that psychology. So that you are not tempted to go and look at it, because after all, if there's a treasure in it, you would have kept it inside. But here was at the porch somewhere at the corner, so you just put it in there. But the landlord came around and then gave them warning and said, "Oh, you are making my house look so bad. So please, all these kind of things here, come and collect them." So he gave the warning several times, and nobody was minding the landlord, obviously, because this particular man has treasure in them, and he's following his strategy of keeping it from the eyes of everybody. Unfortunately for this young man, one day the landlord, this is a true story, the landlord came, he thought all this was rubbish, gathered everything, and burnt them. Can you imagine when the young man came? As for this time, when he came to the hostel, his first question was, who got that back there? Every time he treats it as if it's a discarded thing, something he didn't like. This time he asked the first question, who took that back there? And he goes, "Oh, well, the landlord came and he bent it up." And he said, "Ah, that's all where my money is. All my money. And even I have my phone and things like that there." Who puts his treasure in a decrepit thing like that, a thing that will be destroyed eventually? Oh, friends, but that is what our lives are like. If you are not converted and you have no nobler things to look upon, I say, they will dazzle your eyes. You will look something. It will be something. It may not be something wholly sinful. I hope you don't. Nowadays, young persons are looking at all manner of the unclean things with their eyes. I hope they don't. I hope you don't look at these things. But even if you don't do those ones, there are things that are only suggestive of sin. They may not be sins themselves. They are suggestive. They are suggestive that life can be lived without God. You can still be a happy person and a well-accomplished person without any life of sincere dependence upon the Lord, without a life of faith and prayer, things like this. It's a lie, but it's there. And you look at it, and you read it, and you listen to all the ideas, and you will covet it. You will covet it. Oh, that I have that. Oh, that I occupy that state. Oh, that I obtain that kind of thing also. And you will covet it, and you will go for it. If it is not a sinful thing, we will not condemn you for that. But we can predict what would happen. It will so harden you against God. I will come to that very soon. You will not want to have any real dealings with God. The best you can do is to become a religious person, interested in church affairs, but no real personal contact with God, a life of real dependence upon Him and upon His love. You'll be a stranger to that. You cannot really live a life of faith in God because you do not know Him. How can you trust one whom you do not know? And yet, everything you desired and set your eyes upon will end up in the earth. You will have to abandon them one day. Life, of course, will take you away, you and I. There's something else that happened to this man. Oh, friends, but before I go there, let me remind you. Do you know that the Bible commands to us to look in another way? It commands us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not look upon these things. There's a nobler side here. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down as God and took our nature and bore upon Him the punishment of sin that was due us. And He caused us to say, "Look unto me. Look, and you will live." You look means you fix your mind upon you. You only think of what He did for sinners. You abandon all trust in yourself. Any sense that you are a good and wonderful person vanishes from your head. And you look to Christ alone. You fix all your hopes upon Him. He who died on Calvary, He is able to wash away my sins and change me and bring me to Himself. Friends, if you do not look upon Him, you will look upon useless things eventually. There's no middle ground. because every one of us are looking everywhere. How many sins are associated with the eye? It's quite astonishing. How many sins begin with that? Look at something this man did. Now, I'm coming back just a little. Verse 16. And this is part of the process in trying to identify who had committed the offense. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. It actually runs all the way down to verse 19. The Lord had told Joshua that this is the way to identify them. It is quite curious why the Lord chose this method. Why was it not, for example, that when Achan has stolen the thing belongs to God, the thing had to be destroyed, so the one who takes it means that he himself has to be destroyed. Why did not God destroy Achan at once? Okay, that aside, when God was going to discover Achan and show him out, why did he not simply tell Joshua, Joshua, go to a man called Achan and take all the elders with you, go to his tent, he's hidden there, and let him show it to you? Could God have done that? Absolutely yes, he could. But why did God adopt this means? The means was this. First of all, tell the people of Israel, tell everyone, this is what God is saying. Somebody is stealing an accursed thing. And as long as the accursed thing is with us, he will no longer be with us. We'll be defeated in war. He will abandon us. And so, he's commanded me to do this. He's going to bring out the person by this procedure. If you were Achan in the group, well, your heart will begin to beat, isn't it? And so, this tribe, 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah is taken. The tribe of Judah would have been a huge number of persons. The last time they were counted, they were around, I think, 67,000 or so. And so there were so many, I think 76 or so thousand. And so there were many, okay, you can hide in that large crowd. And the Lord said, okay, now bring them down to families. In other words, the various families that make up the tribes, bring them out, and Achan's family was brought out. So the thing is getting narrower. Now, in the families, bring every household. And so you have Mr. So-and-so's house, Mr. So-and-so's house. Now they come. And so it's reduced from tribe to the families to the households. And then, this thing is getting closer. If you were Achan, what would you do? Now, in that particular family, household where Achan belongs to, is selected. And then they must come man by man. And they are watching to see who will be picked out. And they go one by one, one by one. And Achan was discovered. What amazes us is, we used the word, his belligerence. The fact that he would not own up. He will be so tough. He will resist every feeling, every sense of shame. He will simply knock all of them over and stand to the very last point. Even when they've gotten the men standing, that these are the members of the household, they can hear standing with, say, about a household, a man's family, say, 12 or 15 young men standing here. Achan could have easily owned up, but he wasn't. He was not going to do that. Why was he toughening himself like this? Well, my dear friends, you know, we believe that God went through that process so that he would demonstrate his patience even to Achan. So Achan would see that he abused patience. He abused God's patience. God did not come outrightly upon him because he was being patient. He had the power to do it, but he was patient with him. But Achan was snubbing God's patience. I wonder whether we are doing the same thing. If an unconverted person, and especially if you are the kind of young person sitting under the sound of the gospel for a long time, remember that that is what you are doing. You are challenging God's patience. You want to stretch out his patience. I do not know how long it will stay. but it will end one day. Patience will run out. And if mercy runs out for you, friends, what else can you hope for? If the Savior himself has been so despised, and in your heart you have said, I do not want the Savior. I don't want the Savior. I would rather choose the things my eyes suggest to me, and I'll pursue everything my eyes suggest to me. I will ignore the Savior. If you are doing that, I ask you, what else do you think awaits you? This is what Achan did. He so toughened himself. And friends, you know, you have to deliberately toughen yourself. And you are doing that. If an unbeliever, you heard the gospel before, you are deliberately toughening yourself. You almost clenching your teeth and say, I said I won't. I said I won't budge. I said I won't listen. I said I won't obey. And usually know that God is so pleased to humiliate such and to show them the folly of such resistance. Who can resist Almighty God and win? Who can contend with the omnipotent God and triumph? But how human beings try this kind of folly, and pride enters into their head, and we forget that we are mere humans. We are mere created things, and we are so answerable to God. Oh, Achan. And friends, you know, it also shows that Achan had no shame, as I said, no sense of shame had yet entered his heart. And friends, I don't know whether you know this. A sense of shame is the gift of God, so that we don't go far. A sense of shame is God's way of us stopping us from going far. But gradually, by persistence in him, you will wear it off, until no sense of shame comes upon you anymore. Years ago, a man was telling us, it was an obvious story, but a man was telling a story of his, it was a Christian who was dealing with lepers, people who had suffered in leprosy. And was telling a story of a man that in their leprosarium where they dealt with the lepers, one of the warnings they gave them was that, be very careful that you don't get near fire. And so it was this one young man who was in the leprosarium, but was going to his own hometown to visit them for a short while. And so he went, and then he had the warnings right in his head. That's again, that's human frailty, weakness, isn't it? We may know it in our head, but may never truly embrace it. The two can remain so separate. This young man got his the house, and then he thought that he wanted to read. It was a village that didn't have lights, so you have to really light up. These are locally made lanterns. And so this young man was reading, and in fact he knew his danger, and so he placed the light a distance from him, quite a little distance from him, and he was reading, and as he was reading he began to doze off, and then he fell asleep. And you know, the lepers, somebody who suffered leprosy's biggest problem, his hands, or the parts that the leprosy affected, has lost sensitivity. And so this young man, as he lay down, accidentally lay his hand upon the fire. He didn't hear anything. He didn't feel anything. And the Christian was reporting this, he's saying that when you think of it, you even thank God for the gift of pain. God puts it there to shock you, to turn away from the thing. Shame is the same thing. God put it there to let you say, no more. But the sad thing is, when somebody's grown so accustomed in snubbing his shame, he calls himself strong. You've rather become weaker and more vulnerable and easily accessible to Satan and easily to be humiliated. Shame. If you came to the Savior and he saved you, he will replenish all that. He will rewire everything. Shame will come back into your system, and you become a person whose conscience will function again. Begin even the thought of sin. Let even a desire erupt in your heart. Shame will begin to come and warn you, give an advance warning. Something is going to happen. But as long as you are not the Lord's, you are wearing off the gifts gradually, but quite persistently. And you will eventually lose so much of them. By all means, a few openly glaring sins, you would always not like them, but Satan knows you. The subtle ones will find a place. How many unbelievers feel shame about pride, for example, when they have been boastful and they've been all of themselves? No unbeliever feels any shame. It's normal. It's only grace that makes pride so shameful and makes us hang our head. Did I say that? Did I draw attention to myself in that? Did I really behave that way? Did I really respond as if I am the master and I am the governor and I am the authority? Things like this. Only grace makes you hang your head in shame, because grace has rewired everything and made you a new person. Until then, you will be like Achan. You will grow so recalcitrant and so resilient towards repentance, toward bowing the knee. There will be a way of disobedience and sin which you would say, I won't stop, I won't turn, I won't let go, I won't turn away from this behavior. And you will continue in that. And you know, it gives a kind of pleasure. The more you fix your eyes upon it, the more you want to do it, and the more you want to continue. That will be your case, my dear friends. That will be your case. Only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can entirely wash the heart and make you new, change the system as it were within you, and make you sensitive again. You become the sensitive person towards even inward sins which nobody has yet seen, which nobody has ever seen you do or say, and yet they are only in your thought, and yet these things become so sensitive and so troubling to your heart. Only the grace of God will do that. What am I? Let me say this before I get to my last point. Do you know that because God knows Achan already, God knew everything Achan was doing. God knew the character of Achan right from the beginning, before this event. And so by this we say, judgment had already begun in Achan. In his heart, how do we know? In the Bible, at least we have a number of examples, when somebody wouldn't listen to counsel over a long time. We do not know how many times, only God knows, but we know as a principle that when somebody wouldn't listen to counsel to repent for a long time, it is a sign God is judging the person. We see that example in the two sons of Samuel. When their father, I beg your pardon, Eli, when their father was speaking to them about what they were doing in the temple and all the nasty things they were doing, and his father urged them, even using the name of the Lord, and the Bible said they would not listen, and he used the word because God was going to punish them. See, friends, to be so strong, supposedly, in the face of disobedience may actually signal a person God had begun judgment in the heart. This is God deserting the person to his lusts, deserting the person to his behavior. He won't recover. He will be a slave in the arms of that sin until the final end. And this is pitiful, my dear friend, isn't it? This is so sad. We say that, oh Lord, do not let that happen. Do not let that happen to me. Oh, bring me down. One of our hymns, melt me and break me down until I own thee, conqueror, Lord, and sovereign crown. And this is how we come to the Savior. We come and we are ashamed of how much we've resisted his invitation. This is where shame even becomes more. Not only am I a sinner, look at how many times I resisted this God. How many times I shouted in my heart, no, no, I wouldn't listen. No, I wouldn't obey. And I see that all this, he was so patient and still inviting me to himself. What, it melts us and we are amazed. We see what would have happened to us. and we are amazed, and we come to Him and bow the knee to Him and call upon Him to forgive us our sins and to wash us and to make us new persons. This is what brings us in that sense of shame, the sense of what we've done. But Achan didn't do this. Actually waited for the last time. So when he was actually confessing in verse 20-21, this wasn't a repentance that will lead to life. As the Bible tells us, there's a repentance that actually leads to death. It's a repentance or a kind of confession that is only affirming. You are giving a public affirmation that God is right in declaring me a guilty person, so that upon that your judgment may follow. It is not a repentance unto life. And so this is his case here, sadly. And this is a very graphic example. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." And so when he has said that, Joshua had to tell him this, verse 25, and Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. This is the final end of Achan, this man that felt strong in himself, able to resist any attempt to move him, to acknowledge his foolishness. Here he is. He must face his final end. He's brought in his entire family with him to this point where he will be stoned to death, and then he'll be burned. I want to ask this question. Sometimes people ask this: why does the scripture portray all this gruesome kind of punishment to us? Why did not scripture simply say, "So Achan died," but gives us all the details? Why? Why are there details of conquest of people and bloodshed in the Bible? Friends, they are there so that we have a kind of a graphic view of what sin does. It is almost as saying, look at what sin accomplishes. This is what must come of our sin. It is to ask it to stir us up so that, you remember, we are sinners who've lost all sensitivities to spiritual things. And it is one of God's ways to awaken some of these sensitivities. Do you see what sin does? Do you see what sin has made our world like? Do you see such an unfair world? My dear friends, yes, we have to sometimes say the politicians have done this and that. That may be okay. But let us also say, see what sin does. See what lies accomplish. See what selfishness accomplish. And every attitude of me first, and what I want to get for me, and my ease, and my comfort. Look at what it accomplishes. If we will look, at least it will stir us up and say, oh, how sin, how sinful is sin. This is why God gives us these pictures. In a sense, the kindness, because that is what the greater part will come in hell, the everlasting hell. But now we have a picture to tell us God must judge sin, and God must judge it very powerfully. very powerfully. I do not know whether you've read or seen sometimes courtroom incidences where one lawyer, in an attempt to try and move the court, tries right in the presence of the culprit, the person who'd been arrested, tried to portray the details of the crime he committed. And he gives out every detail of every part of it. His purpose is to stir this culprit up so that perhaps right at the court he will break down and say, "I'm sorry, I did it. I'm sorry, I did it." And then the case will be over. The plain picture is given to stir and to move. You have a kind of a graphic view of what is done. But always we are aware also, if we can go back to the courtroom experience, there will be the opposing lawyer who will try to distort all that picture in order to leave his culprit still intact within, as if he hasn't done anything. And we are like that. We have the opponent right in our heads to resist any sin, anything that will move us. anything that will stain us shame and concern over how what sin does. And so we won't come to the Savior. And so we will walk away as if nothing has happened and sin and continue in that. Achan and his family were all destroyed. Why was his family included? His children, you know, that we are told in verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. Why did they destroy his family with him? Because of a rule that God has given in Deuteronomy, we have to assume that the family knew about it. We have to assume. At least they must have seen it. But they did not blow the alarm. Perhaps they did not even warn their father. Doubt. What are you doing with this? Where did you get it from? And the father, when the father said, shh, 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 shh. I got it from the spoils. When the walls of Jericho were coming down, the house broke down. I saw this in there. And St. Joseph would have declared to everybody, everybody would have known this. That I told their father, Dad, don't do it. Don't do it. But no, they kept quiet. And they allowed it in their home. Because God had said, a father shall not be punished for the sins of his sons. And a son cannot be punished for the sins of his father. And because of that, we have to assume that this family knew. And because, and we are also know that if somebody becomes somebody who is a supporter of other person's sins, he must share in the punishment also. The Lord had given these instructions to the people of Israel. And so they had to be punished also. And again, it is done so that Achan will feel more keenly what he done, the punishment. Here you are, the entire family must go with you and everything. And friends, it puts a strong warning on us all. How terrible it is to demonstrate a sinful example before the young, before others. I hope, my dear friends, I'm speaking a little off my line now. I hope that all of us who are Christian parents wouldn't lay bad examples before our children. And I tell you, most likely, I don't think the example will lay before them, maybe telling them to go tell a lie or things like this. Hopefully we wouldn't do that. But sometimes the most terrible example is if our children can see how God is actually as a second place. So that our children can see on our lips, God seems to be first. But actually, friends, that is a warning to everybody. My time is, I want to stop at this time. But I remember, I don't know what I've told you before, there was a man that became converted in a church that was more of a gospel preaching church. And he bore testimony of how bad example would have seriously hurt him. Because he would go to a church, unfortunately a charismatic church, with a family, they would be in a car, they would go and sing all these wonderful worship songs and sing around, and when they close, you know, there's hallelujahs and all this kind of nice and warm patterns at the back and all this kind of thing. And then when they got home, when they got into the vehicle and were going home, oh, look at the bitter criticism of people and running down people and complaining against one person. And this man, sometimes, you know, even you are an unbeliever, you know some things that are not right, isn't it? This is why you'll be judged for not turning to the Lord. You knew that they are wrong. And so this man really resolved in his heart that he thinks Christians are hypocrites. We pretend nicety on the outside, but really don't mean a bit of it. Oh, friends, may the Lord spare us. This is the danger of bad example. Friend, it's not for Christians alone. The danger is, even as an unbeliever, your sons is painting a bad example to others. Perhaps you come to church, those who come to church. The one outside there may not know the difference between the one who just come to church and a converted person. And say, perhaps he regards you.
Do you know? You are an unbeliever. You know yourself to be an unbeliever. He regards you as a kind of a Christian. You know you're not. And you are painting that picture. And that person perhaps watches you and sees what you're doing. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that we do not only sin, but we may be helpers of other people in their sin and will be judged for that also. Every unbeliever, no unbeliever in the day of judgment will be punished for his sins alone. Every unbeliever would also be punished for others he encouraged in sin by some careless word, careless attitude, sometimes some careless counsel you gave to somebody, and it actually ruined him. It made him a very covetous person, crazy about money, and only pursues. If you knew the Lord, you would have known how to bring in all the disclaimers and all the warning signs. You didn't know the Lord. And so that you said, go and do that. Go and invest in that. Go and do that course. It will bring you money. And it will bring you those. Yes, it brought him and ruined him. That person will be asked on that day, if we knew the Lord, would have done better. Oh, my dear friends. Oh, friends, let us be so careful. Achan became a monument. Where they killed him, they put all the stones together and heaped it. So it became a monument of what it is like when people look wrongly and covet and therefore harden themselves against God and have to be judged. May that not happen to us. Come, repent, turn to the Savior, yield your heart to Him, and you will find Him, and He will change you and bless you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. O Lord, we thank Thee that His mercy and patience abounds for us, and as we come, He will never throw us away. O Lord, touch our hearts, give us that fear to see what we are doing, and when we harden ourselves and toughen ourselves against Thine invitations, and pride swells and makes us so resilient to come. O Lord, deliver us from this lie. Yet, Lord, our eyes ever looks, and this look will cost us dearly. Oh, let us look rather to the Savior, so we may find life in Him. Bless us this morning, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.